By the way, so I can clarify, I'm not saying that everybody ought to be kosher either. My particular view right now is if you are a Jewish believer, you might want to consider it. If you are a Gentile, I think you do have different rules, and I think that if you want to know why those happen, read the Gospels again, read some of Paul, and read Acts, and there'll be some explanation in there of why that is. So I'm not saying everybody here ought to be kosher, and I don't keep kosher either, but I think it's something interesting to look at. And as kind of a spiritual discipline, like fasting, it might be of value beyond what the actual thing is itself. That is to say, nobody's really concerned with you know, as Jesus described, what the thing is itself, but rather why you're doing it more than anything. Okay, so today is an interesting class. It's kind of, I think, hopefully it'll be an interesting class, kind of what I've wanted to do with portions of Solid Ground occasionally, which is we have a few questions, and we'll try our best here to give some answer and discussion on them that will be of interest and hopefully informative. And then if we want to expand any of these into longer classes, i.e. there's an interest in further discussion, we can do that as well, I guess even starting the next time. But Lang Atwater had sent me a presentation that for those, some of you may have heard of this guy before, I think he published initially in the 90s, but he is a Jew and a physicist named Gerald Schroeder. And Schroeder was an MIT undergrad, grad student, PhD, and he spent 7 years in the physics department of MIT. So he's not super fringe because his training is definitely Ivy League and in the mainstream. Now, whether his interpretation is or not remains to be seen.
MIT is not the Ivy League.
Right. So, good point. Try telling that to the guys from MIT, though, and they'll say, well, we're right down the road from Harvard. We might as well. From an engineering perspective, and then the really tough guys at MIT are like, that's right, because Ivy League guys are people that study things like liberal arts. If you want something useful, come to MIT and we'll teach it to you. So depends on your interpretation. So Schroeder basically says this. He has a long couple of books. The last one is called, I'll send it out on Facebook, but it's the one from which I'm taking these data and presenting them. By the way, this is not an area of a lot of studying expertise, so I'm really presenting the information. We'll see how quickly I run out of expertise as you ask questions. But it is a physics point, and it's an interesting physics point. And that's what Schroeder says, and he takes a very Jewish perspective on it. He goes back to Nachmanides and to things that were published in the commentary, the Talmud, the commentary on the Torah, and commentary and expansion from the commentary is 1,500 years old. And he says, this is what the Jews have been saying about the creation of man and when time starts and all that kind of stuff. And so what his point is this is not a retreat in the face of science. Back in the day when it was easy to say that the world was 6,000 years old, creation took 6 days, people would shrug and, you know, nobody was like, yeah, that can't possibly be the case. People would shrug and be like, God can pretty much do whatever he wants. It was with the advent of modern physics and cosmology that people started saying, well, it looks like the world's 13, 14, 15, 20, depending on the time that you're looking at, billion years old. So now the Bible seems less credible. So Schroeder goes back and says, let me give you an explanation of why it is that the universe is actually 6,000 years old. And I'll show you the math, or at least part of the math up here. And then he says, and just so you think this isn't some bizarre retreat in the face of science, let me go back to Nachmanides and prior and show you where Jews have been saying, not the math that you're going to see here, but it's been mainly the ultimate points. And the points are basically two. This is when time can be said to start, and with some interpretation, and this is the perspective that we ought to be taking. So I'm going to draw kind of two lines on the board here, or maybe just one line.
What's his full name again, Scott?
Gerald, G-E-R-A-L-D, Schroeder, S-C-H-R-O-E-D-E-R.
Is he any relation to Erwin Schroeder?
Everybody is some relation to somebody.
You know, you're in my stance.
Yes, I am, sir. I don't know the answer to that question.
You mean I'm related to Al?
Yeah, I'm just, well,
right.
You were frightened.
So from, or let's do it this way, for argument's sake. We're going to make the kind of singularity in the universe getting bigger. Like the drawings that we see a lot nowadays. But I'm going to kind of sharpen it to a point here instead of doing the Harlow-Hawking model, just of site. But as you know, there was a rapid period of expansion that we call inflation that was really fast. It was a kind of plank epoch, an inflationary epoch. And then you get these kind of epochs here that as the universe cools, you get different things happening. So initially, at least on our understanding at present, the universe comes into being. And the debate was, it kind of still is, did it ever get to an infinitely small point, or did it ever start from an infinitely small point? I'm going to throw some random math and physics in here. If you're not interested in it, just wait 60 seconds, 120 seconds, and we'll be back to English again. But some of the stuff I've been saying in class before is, my belief is that the universe was never infinitely small, that there's a minimum size to it. And the way that I would argue that is, if quantum mechanics, and I'll say either way, quantum mechanics or relativity, but let's say quantum mechanics, and if you use the Schrodinger equation, which for those that aren't interested in physics that much is, basically you can imagine all of matter is kind of a standing waveform, and it just kind of flops back and forth in a time-independent manner for one of the Schrodinger equations. But quantum mechanics is kind of based on this idea that matter is, or it somehow moves like waves. Well, if it moves like waves, it has a wavelength. And in fact, every particle of matter that we talk about has a wavelength associated with it. So you can talk about at a certain energy level, this electron has this wavelength, or this photon has this wavelength, or that kind of thing. So if you're talking about wavelengths, there's an equation where the energy of the wave is, I'm going to get this wrong. I always have to look the equations up. What's the equation for wave energy via lambda? Hc over, I think it's Hc over lambda. So let's say, I think that's it. So this is, the energy is equal to, this is a constant that's used in physics a lot, and c is the speed of light, so it's just another kind of number that we're going to use that seems to recur through physics. And this is the wavelength itself. But the bottom line is, the shorter the wavelength gets, the higher the energy gets. And you can imagine this, because this number's fixed, right? This is a certain number. So the smaller this number gets, the more of these it would take to get into here. So it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, there's a known energy quantity in the universe, and it's some number, I can't remember what it is, on the order of 10 to the maybe 87. Something like that. That's the total amount of, that may not be it, maybe the final one. But anyway, there's some fixed amount of energy in the universe. So all the energy in the universe, if you could say, all the mass energy in the universe, if you packed it into, so this has a top number. If this has a fixed number, the max it could be, there is a minimum wavelength, which means there is a length, the smallest possible diameter that it could be. And I did the math last night. That is probably wrong, so I don't do it again. But basically, it gives you a scale of this, 10 to the negative 13th meters. That's the smallest the universe can be. Now, that is so small that it's beyond our physics meaning right now. The Planck length, which is on the order of 10 to the 30-something, 36th or so, is the smallest that we can even talk about. We say things like quantum mechanics below that level don't even make sense. We don't even know what to do below that level. So this is even further below that level. But note that the number is not zero. If this wavelength got any shorter than this, you would need more energy than you have in the universe itself, and that doesn't seem to make sense to me. So for that reason, I would say something like, I think the universe can't be any smaller than this, which is interesting, because what it means is, however it happened, the universe kind of has to pop into existence out of nothing at a certain diameter. It's not some, it could be any smallness thing. There's a minimum length to which that occurs. That may or may not be right, but that's the way I look at it. So in this kind of starting from zero or near zero or whatever else, you go through these epochs. And certainly, if you take that much energy, the further down you pack it, the hotter it gets. Everybody knows this from like when you compress gas, the container gets hotter and hotter and stuff like that. So if you were going to take all this energy in the world, in the universe, and you squish it down, at some point it gets so hot, if you're doing it in this direction, if you're squishing it, it gets so hot that the matter comes apart, it just breaks apart. And that part is what we call, well, they have things they call symmetry breaking in physics, but ultimately there's a portion of it at this is a 10 to the negative 12 seconds, I'm just going to make it that line, 10 to the negative 12 seconds after the Big Bang. In 10 to the negative 12 seconds after the Big Bang, you have something that is the phase in the universe where it's cool enough that quarks, as far as we know, the most fundamental parts of matter, you know, asterisk, wait till next year, they start to form. So this is really the first phase of the universe where you can say, we can make the following statement. There is matter. So this is the first time that there's matter in the universe. Now, there's a couple of numbers that are interesting from here. And I'll erase this because we don't really need all this part of it. But if that's the first time that this has happened, there's a certain diameter to the universe as well. So the universe is a certain size. I mean, it's tiny, but it's a certain size. Today, so this is then, and this is now. So on the now part of it, we are 10 to the 12th times bigger than we were at that point. 10 to the 12th times bigger. So how big is that? That's a million million. So if you had a million millions, that's 10 to the 12th. That's how much bigger the universe is now. Now remember, because of Hubble and all the stuff that we've seen in the last century, the idea is that the universe itself, space itself, has been expanding. So let's say we've got a timeline. We'll do the kind of timeline that we normally want to say. This is kind of the beginning, and this is, let's say this is now. All right, so we've got some beginning point, and we've got some point now. The wavelengths of matter, of light in the universe, were really, really small here. They were really close together. Of light, let's say light that was emitted at this point in time. And now, this light is actually several centimeters long. That is probably too long, but that might be the wavelength of this light right here that would be so small that we couldn't even draw it on the board in wavelength. The wavelength, wave crests would be so close together to something that's about this size. And this right here, this stuff, this remnant light that supposedly was there from this point in the beginning, you can see today. You can see it. It's called the cosmic microwave background. I mean, you can see it by turning on a television set, if you still have one of those old television sets. About 1% of the static that's on your TV set comes from this light. And you hear a lot about it because people, when you hear people talk about the microwave background, this is what Arnold Penzias won a Nobel Prize for. Interestingly, they thought the interference was coming from pigeon poop on their antenna. As it turns out, it wasn't. It was the universe talking to them.
You have to look at everything.
Yeah, look at it all. So the microwave background it has this idea behind it. And I'm sorry to get into this. Don't mean to get too much into this. But let's pretend that this is what space looked like back at some point in the past. If it's the case that the universe it is the case that the universe is expanding. We seem to think that pretty certainly. There are two possibilities that the universe is expanding. And here's why we think the universe is expanding. We're standing here on Earth, and we look out at stars. And this star that's close as Dennis is we're getting light of a certain type. And we see a star where Guy is, and we think that they're the same kind of stars. We got some good reasons for thinking that. But Guy's light is much more red than Dennis's light is. And the reason for that is we figure it's Doppler shift. The same way you hear an ambulance coming towards you, it makes a high-pitched noise and it makes a low-pitched noise. Redshift is a low-pitched noise when it comes to light. So Guy, we think that he's red because he's moving away from us. So if you're standing in the middle of everywhere that you look, the further things are out, the more redshifted they are, it gives you the impression that everything is moving away from you. Now that means that there are two things you could draw from that. One is that you're at the middle, and everything's moving away from you. But if you do that, you violate something we call the Copernican principle. And the Copernican principle is you're not at the middle of the universe. So it may be the case we're at the middle of the universe. Science doesn't tell us that we're not. In fact, there's a couple of reasons at least to think that that might be the case. But there are other philosophical reasons we won't go into here of saying that's not the case. But if it's the other explanation looks like this. Here you are right here at the middle. And what you see is, I should do this in red. Do I have red? Then what you'll see is, as space expands, this new red grid is what you'll see, right? Because this whole thing has just gotten a little bit bigger. Now, interestingly, what does this look like from here? It looks the same. So if I draw more dots, if there's a dot here, it's now here. If there's a dot that was here, it's now here. So it looks the same. That is to say, whether I was standing here or standing here, everything else is going to be exactly as redshifted as anything else would be. So this is the current model that we use, that the universe, that we're not at the center of the universe, but that basically they'll make this statement. The universe looks the same from any point in it. What they really mean, they don't mean identical. What they mean is everything seems to be getting as redshifted from any point in the universe. All right, so why am I bringing up this stuff? This cosmic microwave background.
Yes, sir. Hang on. But we're all moving at the same pace?
Yeah, but the idea is that space itself is expanding.
All at the same pace.
All at the same
pace. So the distance between me and Dennis or whomever is never changing. So, I could possibly be moving faster than him.
This is a good question. Let me differentiate between what we call local effects and cosmic effects. So this kind of assumes that there's no matter in it at all. Now we're going to make each one of you fellows, everybody in here is a galaxy. Congratulations on the promotions. So if you're a galaxy and Dennis is a galaxy, you kind of hold together on your own, so you're not going to see this expansion of space because the local effects of gravity, the local effects of electromagnetic force, strong force, weak force, all those kinds of things, are going to keep the matter bound to each other in such a way that this expansion of space, which is very, very slight in comparison to these other forces, will be invisible to you.
Right, but that whole thing moves.
But what whole
thing? The whole syndicate.
The whole galaxy moves. They're all moving away from each other.
Right, so the idea is what you'll see is if, let me make Lang a star in your galaxy, you and Lang are not going to see the expansion of space because the gravitational bound that you have is going to keep you at a fixed distance.
I guess that.
But the space between Lang and Dennis, say Lang and Skyler, is so big that that you are moving away from each other. And this, what's happening is not that someone kicks Skyler and he's moving that way and quickly. What's actually happening is this space here in the middle is stretching. And so it's not that he's getting more distant from you in the same space. It's that space itself is stretching out like a rubber sheet. So basically, it's kind of like you guys are holding hands while standing on a rubber sheet, but the whole rubber sheet is expanding, and your holding hands keeps the rubber between you from expanding, but the rest of this rubber expands out because nothing's kind of limiting it anymore. I don't know if that's a good explanation, but the idea is that space itself is
stretching. It's like the balloon thing, I get that, but it always feels like there's some parts of it that are going to just move more rapidly than the others.
So it depends on where you're standing, but the idea would be Dennis would be moving away from you at a certain velocity, and we call this Z in the way that physicists talk about it, or cosmologists.
Right, that goes back to mass and energy, though.
Yeah, well,
so certain mass can only contain so much energy, and so much energy can only move at a certain speed.
Yeah, so there's a limit on at the speed of light, and nothing's going to move away from you faster, that you can see faster than the speed of light, although the opposite sides of the universe technically are retreating from each other at greater than the speed of light. But the idea is, the speed, let's say Dennis is a certain distance and Skyler's twice that distance, you're going to see him moving away twice as fast as Dennis is moving away from you.
Okay.
So it's a relative measure. So things closer to you are moving away from you more slowly, things far away from you are moving away. And actually, I'll do a quick demo. Can I get some four volunteers real quickly? Come on up, and we'll do this, and we'll hold hands, and we'll do the demo here. So here's...
I'm not touching any of you, Chris.
Fair point. It's dangerous.
Light rub off.
Our aura.
One more volunteer.
If you do that again, I'm going to waste you.
All right, so let's have these four people hold hands really quickly and stand right next to each other. So we're going to have him stand still, and then I want everybody to kind of move aside, keeping a regular interval between you. So you want to keep the same interval. So watch how this works right here. Skylar has to move faster than Mason does. See, Mason ran out too quickly because she moved too fast. Let's do that again, but move so that the angle of your arm stays the same on both sides.
This is why white people can't dance.
Yeah.
There's a lot of reasons I can't dance.
All right, so see, watch Skylar moving. Skylar's going to have to move faster than
Mason does. Come on, Skylar, pick it up.
In order to keep that same angle, right? Now you can let it up. But you see the point here is that the closer you are, the slower you move. The further you are, the further you have to move. Now let's do the whole thing again, but let's let Mason stay still and everybody else move apart.
Okay?
And you go that way too. Yeah. So notice Skylar's still having to move faster, but these two guys are moving the same speed in order to keep the same distance. So a round of applause for our But the idea here is, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where you are in the chain. What matters is where you are relative to that person in the chain. And that's if this view is correct. Now, if the view is correct that we're standing at the center of the universe, then let's say that he was Earth. You would expect to see, you would be fixed and everybody else would be moving. So it depends on which model you want to adopt.
There's two anomalies you're going to have to explain. Andromeda is presently moving toward us.
Local gravitational effects. So like I was saying, these guys are close enough that they can be pulled towards each other by gravity. The force due to gravity, in this case, is greater than the force, so to speak, due to space expansion.
Right. I just want to make sure that
everybody gets that.
The other thing you have to bear in mind is you were talking about the energy of the universe is, you know, whatever number. There's a lot of thought now that the net energy of the universe is zero.
That can be true. But that doesn't change.
You have to explain
that as part. So the net, why is the universe moving apart? The idea is there's a positive pressure to space. We call it dark energy. In the Avengers, you can put it into a cube and use it to send Loki across the universe. But the idea is that positive pressure is kind of a result of gravity. So gravity is a pull, and the pressure of space is a push. And if you balance those two forces and you say how much energy is in the universe in total, not those two forces, those two forces plus the matter that we see, plus dark matter and all that kind of stuff, that you might come up with a net zero. But the fact that there's a net zero doesn't mean that there's nothing there. What it just means is, now the question is, what created the differential? So something has to, like voltage is a potential difference, or you get water pressure by moving water high in a gravitational field. That's why water towers work. Something has to separate those two things and give it a lot of separation.
So just quick, in following you through it. All right. So what direction is it going? Is it a ripple starting in the center and all ripples out, or is it directional this way, this way, this way, this way?
So in order to answer that question, we've got to get further into physics than I want to in this class, but because ultimately it depends on what you think the universe is shaped like. I think the universe is spherical because I think it's the simplest problem, and until we see anything that says differently, and we don't, all of the data that we have suggests that the universe is spherical, and the terms that you'll hear used for that in the literature are trivial topology or trivial topography. So there is a non-trivial flat topography on a large scale, like something like a torus, like a donut. So a donut actually has a finite space, but you can go around it infinitely because there's nothing that counts. There's no edge to it. There's nothing that stops you from going off of it. But there's no reason to believe that the universe is shaped like a donut right now. Unless God is a celestial cock, in which case, now there's a possibility that's the case.
And lay people should be aware that nobody has a clue what dark energy and dark matter really are. There are guesses out there, but the effect of it is known, but nobody really knows what it is.
Well, we know what it is so far as to say it's the positive pressure of space, yeah. It's the vacuum energy. But
you can't say it's gravity.
But you can make that. Well, you can make the point that nobody knows what gravity is right now. We have a theory of what we can measure gravity. We can say what its force is, but we don't know what causes it.
To me, dark energy is interesting because they can't see it, they can't measure it, and yes, you can see the effects. But I feel like dark energy is. I think it's filling the gaps. Personally, I think that it's a theory that.
I do want to get into this discussion, but let's do it in the second hour because the proposal that I brought up before would be an explanation of what that is, and even though it's probably wrong, it would at least put some teeth into what you're talking about. I think you're right, but I'll tell you why I think you're right. And let's do one last question.
Yeah, last one, and I'll be quiet. So based on your original formula for energy, you basically said that there...
To be clear, that I didn't write E equals HC over lambda. I wish I did, but...
The one you wrote up.
That wasn't bad, yeah.
That there's a limit to how small the wavelength could be, right? So there's some constraints around what the universe could be. Following that, then there's an assumption on how large it can be.
Exactly.
Well, right. So then on your local gravitational pull thing, are we not seeing the contraction of the universe rather than local gravitational pull? Your Andromeda example.
So that was Einstein's big question. So Einstein, when he wrote his field equations, his initial ones, he wanted a universe that was stopped where it was. It was a static universe. That was what everybody wanted because that's what everybody thought that it was. This was before Hubble started looking through telescopes and saying those fuzzy things that we thought were some kind of weird fuzzy stars, turns out they're whole other galaxies. Because in Einstein's day, we thought the Milky Way was the size of the universe. It wasn't until Hubble that we were like, no, it may be really big. And I think I said last time, we were off by a factor of a trillion, 980 million. So close, really close. But
could be worse.
In fact, has been in the past. In fact, particle physics makes a worse prediction. But ultimately, now I've forgotten your question because I'm thinking about particle physics.
Is the universe contracting?
Is the universe contracting? So Einstein wanted it to stay static. Now, the problem was, in order to stay static, it's virtually impossible. You basically have to have a completely homogeneous universe, and that's not what it looks like when we looked at the telescopes. So he introduced a fudge factor in there that he called the cosmological constant. And he later said it was the worst mistake he ever made. And then he died, and now people are like, actually, that might have been the most brilliant thing he said, because if you're going to put dark energy back into his equations, it shows up as a cosmological constant. So without this fudge factor, the universe can't stay static because it's unstable enough that it would start to warp and contract. And it doesn't. And the problem is, when we look through the telescopes, it doesn't look like it's contracting. Because if it was contracting, instead of seeing Guy as red, we'd see him blue. So we should see, or we'd at least see him coming back. We would see over time that red shift would be getting less. And right now, the guess is that the redshift is getting a little bit more. So the speed that the universe is expanding is actually increasing. That's what the data suggest right now, although we're talking, you know, with the measurements we're doing are very, very slight, so there's some room for error there. So now, this got way too physics-y too quickly, so let me go back to something a little bit easier. Bottom line is this. Waves here, light waves. Talking a particular kind of light wave. Light that was emitted at this time, the frequency is very high, the wavelength is very short. Those exact same waves are this big today, and they're microwave waves. So we look in our microwave sensors out into space, and we see, in every direction that we look, we see these waves. And it's, you'll hear people talking about the leftover light from the Big Bang. That's the microwave background energy. And it's light that was emitted at 10 to the next, about this time and later. So this is what we're going to be talking about here. And I don't want to get too much into relativity, but everybody at least knows this, right? Clocks move differently depending on where you are. So if you're on Earth in high gravity, clocks tick more slowly than they do up in space. So as an example, GPS satellites have to correct for this, because if not, they'd be off by a couple kilometers every day. So if Dennis and I synchronized our watches, and we sent him up in a ship to stand with one of these satellites, and he brought his watch back, my watches would actually be slower than his. So I'd read 1201 and he'd read 1205 or something like that. It would be much less than that in this example, but something like that.
How do you square that with your view of time?
Second hour. This matter density is the answer to that one. And relative motion, not relative time. So in an Einsteinian view, remember that clocks tick differently. And we see this too on the sun. If you were to stand on the surface of the sun, and you were going to say, we'll say Skylar is kind of the point, he's January 1. All right, so Skylar goes around the sun. I'm going to be standing on the sun. And he gets back here. And I ask him, how long did it take you for that to happen? And he says, 365 days, this many minutes, this many seconds. And I look at my watch, and I was like, actually, I show him 2.5 seconds slower than that. He's saying it took 2.5 seconds longer than I measured for that to happen. Why is that? Well, this is Einsteinian relativity. And the answer is I'm in a greater gravitational field than he is. Like a greater gravitational field, also motion does the same thing. So if Skylar goes tearing off in a spaceship and he comes back, let's say he does that for a year. He comes back, I'm 10 years older now than he is. That is to say, my clock ticked 10 times faster than his did because he's moving that much closer to the speed of light. The speed of light. So now, without getting too far into this kind of stuff, I'll end this question and we can get on to the next one.
Scott, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Are you going to unpack what you just said in the second hour about the fact, because Schroeder, in his book, The Science of God, is exactly what he does.
Yes.
He equates gravitation.
That's what I'm going to do right here. That's what I'm going to do right here.
Okay, all right.
Now I can get into the details of it in the second hour for those that are so inclined. Right now we say the universe, if we look back this way to the beginning, and we measure it, we come up with 13.76 billion years ago. All right, that's what our clock would say if we're standing here and we say, if we're watching all this time happen, how long did this happen? Because this is the length that we would say this light is right now. Okay, so remember, the wavelength in Einstein relativity of the same bit of light actually changes the clock, so to speak. If you're standing here where, arguably, and this is the argument that Schroeder makes, as God is standing here at the time that he makes his first matter, which is 10 to the negative 12 seconds, and you use this wavelength as your index wavelength, that is to say, your clock ticks, stays at this speed. So you're trying to keep a constant clock. That's the idea. If you're going to say how old the universe is, you got to say from whose perspective? From whose perspective? So if the answer is from our perspective, in the gravitational fields that we sit now, on the face of the Earth we sit now, the universe is 13, the clock has been ticking for 13.76 billion years old. If you use this clock, 10 to the negative 12 seconds, and you look this way, and you say this happens on day, actually works out to day 5.5 of creation, which is about 6,000 years ago. If that's the, from our time span, if you say how fast did the clock tick? How many calendar years passed from this time to this time? From this right here to day 5.5, or 6,000 years ago, from 10 to the negative 12 seconds, if you're standing here and looking, to 6,000 years ago, it's 6 days. That's how long the clock ticks. Now, lest you think this is mumbo jumbo, let's take the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy that we think is there. If you're standing really close to the edge of the black hole, so to speak, you would die. But let's say you didn't die there. Let's say you got a clock that you can somehow keep from dying, and you can look at it, and you're looking out at the universe. You're watching your clock tick. Every second that you tick is like a million seconds at what you're looking at. And you could stand there. You could have stood at the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy, assuming it was there back then. It wasn't. But if that thing was there back then, it would take 6 days for this 13.76 billion years to go. There are literally billions of points today that if you were standing at them, or if you stand at them today, that 13 more billion years in the universe would only tick by as 6 days for you. So this isn't religious mumbo jumbo, this is physics. Now the question is, are we justified in saying this is God's clock? This is the reference point from which he's working. Schrodinger makes his case, he goes back to Talmud to make the case, but ultimately, for those that are, I just want to point out that if you were indexing your clock off of this time in the universe took 6 days to get to 6,000 years ago. Now, why do we switch between the convention of this is 6 days? Because, I mean, you know, how long did it take to get to now, to 6,000 years later? It's like 6 days and, you know, a couple minutes or something like that. So why are we justified in switching clocks? Well, Schroeder's explanation is this. God basically uses his time frame until he creates Adam's soul on day 5.5. And then, at that point, we say we're going to switch to the earthbound time frame because that's where the observers are that we care about. So if that sounds credible to you, then this actually works.
Would you repeat that sentence again?
God's writing the Bible. I mean, you know, if God's writing the Bible, and let's look at somebody open Genesis and kind of look at this and see if this makes sense to you. There's only one place in the whole Bible. I'll repeat what I said after this explanation. Maybe this will help. There's only one place in the Bible that we talk about time the way that we do in Genesis. There was day one, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. You don't see that kind of description anywhere else in the Bible. And Schroeder's point is the reason for that is God is saying there's something special going on with time here. There's something special going on with time here, and so I'm going to mark it. And people, including Jews 1,500 years ago, were looking at it being like, it can't be literally 24-hour days from an earth perspective because there's no sun for the first 3 days. So that doesn't even make sense, right? And it doesn't even go transparent until day four. So if that's the case, can we not say that God's got to say, look, I'm going to give you one perspective on time up until here, And I'm going to give you a second perspective on time once man is here. And I'm going to give it, I'm going to start from the position of the universe. And then once we've got man, now I'm going to set the clock that I'm talking about in the Bible based on the earth. I think it's plausible, and I don't think it's completely out of his mind to say so. And then I'll put one other equation on the board, and then I'll be done with the math, and we'll get on to something a lot more interesting in the way of free will.
And I voice a vote?
Yeah.
I think that's the dumbest thing I ever heard.
I believe that you do. I don't know. You've got a lot of dumb things.
I got a lot of dumb things. But that's way up there.
Yeah, we've got a webstone. Awesome.
Exactly. E to the negative, we'll say KT. Anybody recognize this one? This equation?
Population increase.
Say again?
Population increase.
Yeah, exactly. This, you see this all the time. This one is population increase. It's a geometric progression. It's also, for those of you in the banking industry, this is how you calculate interest, compound interest. This is the compound interest equation. It also works in physics.
Is that the Malthusian?
Not to my knowledge. So this one right here, A equals, where A is the time on Earth. So this is Earth time. A naught, E is the natural log. The natural log, I think everybody knows of. It's kind of a neat number. If you plot it polar-wise, then you can actually graph out how seashells and stuff form. So it seems to have some sort of real relevance in the real world. Negative L. L here is the natural log of 2. And what we're really, this is like when you do radioactivity type of stuff, it's what's the half-life, what's the half, you know, what's the period, that kind of stuff, and then time is, T is time. When you integrate this, and I won't do it here, mostly because I'd probably get it wrong, I think if I'm right, you end up with this, over L, negative L, to the negative, E to the negative LT. So you get this, I think. And when you do that, what you end up with when you apply this equation, this isn't right. Let me double check that that's right. Because if I'm not going to derive or integrate it. Yeah, that's right. This is the interesting result. This is the interesting result. If you use the compound interest equation, if you use the radiometric dating equation, if you use the calculation of time, this is a logarithmic equation, this is what you get. Day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This takes 8 billion years. This takes 4 billion years. This takes 2 billion years. This takes 1 billion years. This takes 0.5 billion. And you're at basically 0.250 million by that time. So day one actually would have lasted, if you're standing here, because the universe is doubling in size. Each between day one and day two. It's doubling in size between day two and day three, and doubling in size between day three and day four. If you assume that, which, again, this equation does show up in nature an awful lot, this is point, then these are the lengths of the days. They're not all the same. So it's not a day age thing that each day was a billion years or anything like that. You can do it that way.
Or 24 hours.
Or 24 hours or anything. If you say this and this, and looking in this direction, this is how long each one of the days of creation turned out to be. Now, he initially does the calculation off of, this is the last I'll say about it, then we'll move on. He does it off of 15 billion years, because in the 90s, that's what we thought it was. Now it's 13.76. So he tweaks it. But he has at least said, he goes, look, I'm not saying this is definite. He goes, but it's probably, I've never claimed an accuracy more than plus or minus 20%. That's a decent wash factor. But that's the idea here is, if you're going to say, I actually want to set my clock by the way the universe was when matter still formed, which according to Nachmanides, at least his understanding of it was, or Schroeder's understanding of Nachmanides, is that's when time started. So the Jews believe time starts at this point. Some of the Jews believe that time starts at this point. If you fix your clock then, it took 6 days to get to 6,000 years ago. So you can say from a cosmic perspective that the universe is 6,000 years old. Universe is 6,000 years old. Now, it's not 6,000 years old according to the Earth. It's not 6,000. It's much, and by the way, it's much older than that if you're standing in interstellar space. It's more than 13 billion years old if your clock ticks that way. So the 13.7, actually, it's less than 13.76 from the perspective of Earth. 13.76 is if every clock were fixed with that space that we were talking about expanding, if they were all, if the clock was fixed in position relative to the expansion of space, 13.76 billion years is how old the universe is. So that's why physicists use that number. But what they, when people say things like the universe is 13.76 billion years old, what they leave off is the rest of the statement, according to clocks in this reference, in a particular reference frame. And by the way, that reference frame, 13.76, is not the Earth's reference frame. It's not the Earth's reference frame. It's another reference frame. It's an idealized reference frame. So, all right, enough physics for now. But for those that are interested in this, I'll send the link out that Gerald Schroeder wrote. I do know what the book. The book's called The Science of God. It's on Amazon and the Apple Store and all that kind of stuff. So if you're interested in that, he's also got some presentations on YouTube that that do it in kind of like slides, and then he explains it in slides as well. So if you're interested in that stuff, you can get probably a better explanation than I gave you, but a little longer.
I don't know if it's even possible to get this, but is there a sort of average age?
There is a shortest, and there's a longest.
So there's at least a median.
So you could.
Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Is there a?
The answer to that one would be it depends on what reference frame you're standing in. So you know,
like an average of all reference frames. Is there a way to do that? I don't know.
Is there a way to do an average of all reference frames? Yes. But why would that be of any? Why would that be important?
It's too relative.
I was thinking about that too. If you could average out what that speed of that light was at that very such,
I guess
now.
Yeah,
what
I guess so that clocks could maybe run on like a standard.
So there are more convenient standards to use. If what we're saying about the what I said about the universe is true, there will be a shortest running clock and there will be a longest running clock. All right, and what I've argued in the past is if you want to show where relativity is wrong, if we have a finite universe with a fixed amount of matter and all that kind of stuff in it, then the clock that we ought to be paying attention to is the clock that shows the longest amount of time. It's the least accelerated clock. And that will give you a baseline for it. That 13.76 billion year clock, that's that one. So that they're giving you the longest running one. You could do an average one, but the shortest one would be probably one, and this depends on whether you buy how the standard model of cosmology works. It would be that point in space where the quarks were initially most dense that ended up becoming a black hole the earliest, and you're standing at the middle of that black hole. You may have a universe that's only 100,000 years old, and it depends on how, I can't remember how long it took to get to nominally those first black holes, but let's say you had a black hole form almost initially, right off the bat, which would have kind of wrecked the whole thing. But let's say that happened. This universe may only be 6 seconds old. So there's a theoretical shortest time based on what we think might have happened, but this is very fuzzy at this point.
But from the perspective of the observer at the time, God, 6 days.
Right, so the idea is, and the shortest, longest thing, if you're standing at the time matter first came into existence, the universe is six days and change old.
If somebody was standing on a planet and a galaxy that is older than ours,
yep,
then their timeline, according to this theory, would be even longer.
No, because we say the galaxy's older. When we say the galaxy's older, what we mean is it formed earlier. Mm-hmm. So that we could conceivably be have nearly synchronous clocks, us and that galaxy. It's possible. Now, because maybe they had more gravity, gravitational force earlier, their clock should actually tick a little slower. Ours would be a little bit faster in that model. But the idea is, you're right about the idea, and that these times, depending on where you're standing, you're going to get different.
Contingent on if they formed in the same way with the same length.
Right.
And there's a lot of contingency.
When did Schroeder write this book?
For those that don't like physics, I apologize for all the physics he's got.
1990s.
But here's the hot ticket. I will at least say that I find it plausible that if you can justify saying this is where God was talking from, then the statement that it took 6 days to create the universe is a true statement. If you want to say, no, look, the reference frame should have been Earth, he's talking to humans, it's about humans, everything should have been based on the surface of the Earth. Now, there was no Earth for the first several days. Well, depending on how you define it. But let's say there was no Earth, or that, let's say you get past all that, then the Bible would be wrong. Then it wasn't 6 days, it was 13 billion years. So, but it, I just want you to know that because of relativity at a minimum, until you pick a spot from which to observe, you can't give an age. You have to pick a spot in order to get an age. So I know we think the universe is a certain age old. Anytime you hear that, add to it, according to where we are standing within gravitational fields and with a certain velocity. Yes, sir.
So I was going to bounce out on Peter's point real quick about, like, we found that average time between the shortest and the longest, and yes, then we took, like, a standard deviation, and we said most of our data set lies within a certain value of that mean, and then, like, we brought in Tracy and did some sort of probability analysis.
Yeah. So if you, I hear what he's saying here is, let's say you got your shortest and your longest, and yeah, let's say that there is a, it's not going to be a Gaussian curve, but let's say that there was a probability distribution of picking some spot in the universe. This is how you would measure time. Or really what we're saying is 50% of the clocks in the universe run at this speed.
Right.
You could do that. You could potentially do that. Now, if you're going to do this on a per point basis, the interesting thing is, the curve.
It's an exponentially diminishing scale.
The curve would look like this.
Right. Okay.
Right? Because this is the empty space portion of the thing. So you would end up with a, I think this is a Poisson distribution. No, it wouldn't be Poisson. You'd end up with a significantly shifted distribution if you did that. Okay. Wow. Welcome to solid ground for this.
I promise it's not more than
yes, sir.
Correct. Just curious. If I were to repeat at 10 to the negative 12 seconds, would it take a billion years to get there?
If you stay with your clock running like it did at 10 to the negative 12 seconds, that pizza would be done in probably a thousand millionth of a second and delivered to you. So you would not get free pizza the next time.
That was a driving question for this physics
class. Steve Terry asked this question. Am I morally free? No, am I free to do morally good? Am I free, and this is, I'm going to assume, on the Christian worldview, or maybe on a scientific worldview, or maybe we look at both and say, how does it work? Am I free to be morally good? Now, I like this question because it lets me pick on my favorite punching bag, Calvinism, but ultimately, it is the question of, look, we talk about moral freedom, but are we so bound by sin that we can't actually be morally free? So maybe another way, another question that Steve's question asks is the moral argument any good? Is the moral argument any good? Because the moral argument was, if God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist, objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists. But the fact that there are objective moral values, if all we really mean by it is something that God says you're supposed to do and not do, but then he makes you do what you do, it means that human beings are not morally free. If human beings are not morally free, now what is, so I'm already getting to the conclusion of the question, or the answer to the question, but that's the question that we're asking is that right, Steve? And generally speaking, am I free to be morally good? Or maybe another way of stating it is, can I even be good? Is it even possible?
To be good or do good?
Let's say that being good equals doing good completely.
Well, if you define, for the sake of argument, define morality as God likeness.
God's likeness.
So, is it possible for us to be as moral as God?
If you use God's likeness, is equal to morally good, then what's the conclusion here based on scripture?
You can't be
morally good.
Everybody's morally good. We're all made in the likeness of God. So if the being made in God's likeness makes you morally good, no worries. Everybody goes to heaven.
We're made in God's likeness. We're not in God's likeness.
Ah, so we're made in God's likeness, but then we descended to something else.
Yeah. Who said that?
Now, Now we are not morally good. Okay, so something else does not equal morally good. So the question is, are we still in God's likeness in this frame? Are we still in God's likeness, or are we now something else? That's all right. I would not use God's likeness as a measure of morally good, unless what we mean by that is we do the things that God would do, or we do the things that God would say this is how we ought to do them. No?
But does it
give me the no? Does who you are inform what you do? Is what you do reflective of who you are? When Jesus says this is how you'll be judged, how are we judged? Are we judged on our heart condition? You ask a person in an evangelical church today, and what are we going to say? God judges based on the heart. God judges based on the heart. What does Jesus say is the way that we're going to be judged? What does Paul say is the way that we're going to be judged? Based on what we do. Based on what we do. Now, the what we do, you can equivocate on that a little bit for people that want to say what you do is how well you follow the law. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, what? What does he say that speaks to this? What is it? But he who does the Father's will, and it is the Father's will to believe in him whom the Father sent, i.e. Son. So now, maybe belief is the good work. But if you believe something, remember what I said about belief. I can say I believe that I can walk through the wall, but the fact that I stop before I get there indicates I don't actually believe that. So if there was a dire need on the other side of the wall, I hear my wife yelling for help. Do I take off the shortest possible route through the wall, or do I run through the door around her? That will tell you what you believe about the reality of the wall. In the same way, the beliefs that you have in your heart will be directly shown by the things that you do. Now, this terrifies us as Christians because we're like, well, then that means nobody's going to heaven because nobody believes that and does good. But remember what we're supposed to believe. We're not supposed to believe that Jesus is Lord and therefore we never disobey him. We believe that Jesus is Lord and so we try to obey him. And when we fail, what do we believe Jesus is? Savior. The ground and the giver and the person who is the justification for the grace that God then extends to us.
You just said the key word, justification. I mean, this gets into justification and sanctification, these cation words.
Cation
that
words,
are very
Christianese, important. Right.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, exactly. So, you know, for someone who's not into evangelical needs like we are, but those are biblical words. And so the concept of justification is not based on your works. It's based on the finished work of Christ applied to you.
It's based on
appropriated by faith.
It's based on both. It's based on both. Yeah, because where you do, and but you're right. But let me equip.
There's a lot.
Clarification.
Yeah, there's a lot there.
There's a lot there, and I don't want to get entirely. So maybe the
because we'll start fighting over this. We'll get into fisticuffs.
But here we can agree with this. Do you need to be forgiven for things that you've done right?
For things you've done right.
Right. If you didn't break the law, do you need to be forgiven for that? No.
What do you mean by doing things right?
Let's say
it gets into your heart, then do you do them because of
resisting your heart? Resisting temptation.
Yeah. Right. Let's say you resist temptation, which clearly people do in the Bible.
Right.
Right. Let's say that you do that right. Yeah. Let's say David is in the cave. Saul comes in, goes to relieve himself, takes a nap. David and his buddy are there, and his buddy's like, pin him to the deck with the spear. And David's like, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. And he cuts the corner of his cloak off, and Saul leaves. David is so stricken by conscience that he cut his cloak, not that he didn't stab him with that. All right, so was David right in resisting the temptation to stab Saul to the deck?
Yes.
Does he need to be forgiven for that? Okay, so he's justified in accordance with the law if you're just considering the period of David's life where he's looking at Saul, standing underneath his spear. The second that he cuts his cloak, let's say he was wrong to cut his cloaks, now he's not justified and needs to be made righteous again. So let's say he needed forgiveness for that. Let's say Bathsheba. He needs forgiveness for Bathsheba. So grace acts on sin. Grace doesn't act on righteousness. We do the right thing, we're okay. But nobody does the right thing all the time. That's the point.
Well, Scott, the justification of the Pauline sense, though, is not you're justified by your actions. You're justified by Christ's action on the cross.
You're justified by faith.
Exactly. But also, the blood of Christ justifies those who have appropriated that through faith.
Yeah, but
that's the Pauline.
My point is, and Paul, I think I will try to speak for Paul on this one, at least say that he believes that sin is covered by blood, by
that's
Christ's
correct.
Blood. He doesn't believe that that which is not sin is covered by Christ's blood. That doesn't even mean anything.
Right, right.
That's all I'm saying is,
okay, all right.
In a life...
Which is a good argument all by itself when you start talking about the will of God.
In a life this long, if these are places where you sin, or maybe my life, right? Okay. If the red parts of your life are the parts where you sin, and the black parts are the part where you did good. When I say did good, I meant didn't sin. Then that's kind of the balance of your life. That would be a good person right there, right? Let's say that's what life looks like for you. Jesus' blood applies to the red part. It doesn't apply to the black part because you don't need forgiveness. It would be farcical to say Jesus died to forgive your righteous acts. Now, there are some parts of Christianity that say nothing you do is righteous, ever. But to say that flies in the face of more scripture than I would care to go through here. And in fact, and this is, I'll bring this point up, D.A. Carson, who is a Reformed theologian, says, I'll list out this, and I'm actually going to read straight from Craig's website, just for Dennis's sake.
I'm going to spill some more coffee.
Fair enough. On me, isn't it? Universal divine causal determinism. Universal divine causal determinism. Fancy for God makes everything happen. Cannot offer a coherent interpretation of Scripture. The classical Reformed divines recognize this. Reformed theologians know this. They acknowledge that the reconciliation of scriptural texts affirming human freedom and contingency with scriptural texts affirming divine sovereignty is inscrutable. D.A. Carson identifies 9 streams of texts affirming human freedom. People face a multitude of divine exhortation and commands. Why command something if you can't obey? People are said to obey, believe, and choose God. So the Bible does say that people do that. People sin and rebel against God. People's sins are judged by God. People are tested by God. People receive divine rewards. The elect are responsible to respond to God's initiative. Prayers are not mere showpieces scripted by God. And 9, God literally pleads with sinners to repent and be saved. These passages rule out a deterministic understanding of divine providence, which would preclude human freedom. Determinists reconcile universal divine causal determinism with human freedom by reinterpreting freedom in compatibilist terms, and this is the term for that everybody in Reformed theology today except a hyper Calvinist adopts, compatibilist terms. Compatibilism entails determinism, so there's no mystery here. The problem is that adopting compatibilism achieves reconciliation only at the expense of denying what various scriptural texts seem to clearly affirm, genuine indeterminacy and contingency. So, even Reformed theologians will tell you, what do they say? What do they appeal to at the end of the day? If you really cut them down, what does it boil down to? Mystery. It's a mystery. We don't understand it. And what they mean is, it's not logically consistent. Now, I reject a view that says it's a mystery when you have sufficient data to make the call. How did God create the universe? Happy to grant mystery there. Okay? We don't even know, according to the Bible, whether God created the universe or at all. It's a mystery. Because we can't reconcile the science and the Bible. No, you either need more science or better science, or you need to look into the Bible harder. It doesn't work that way. It's one of the two.
And that red and black part up there, you've got the red, those are the sins that you commit.
Yeah.
And the black part is the good stuff you do.
Or at best, not doing the red stuff.
Okay, but what is original sin? What color is that?
Ooh. Okay, and if... To answer Steve's question, that's exactly where I would like to go. Thank you, Dennis, for pointing us to the exact right spot. We can argue all day long on determinism whether we are so bound by sin now that we just can't do it. And I'll give you some arguments as to why I think that that's not justified. But let's talk about Adam. Let's talk about Adam and Eve. Are Adam and Eve bound by sin?
No.
They are innocent. They are innocent. And the serpent says... Did God really say, and he lays his temptation down, and then Eve sees that the fruit is good for eating and for the beneficial for the gaining of wisdom, and she takes of the tree and eats, and she gives some to her husband, and he eats as well. And then they realize they are naked, and they make for themselves clothing of some sort. And then, fast forward a little bit, they hear the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he calls out to them and says, where are you? And they say, We are hiding, for we are naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to? So clearly they've done something wrong here.
One law.
We only had one. Messed up the one that you got because of a snake, which basically everybody now, mind you, maybe they had legs, I guess they had legs back then. So if that's the case, that Adam and Eve sinned before being bound by sin, did they choose to do that freely, or did God make them do it? Now, if you're going to adopt divine sovereignty, where divine sovereignty is the idea of God is at the back of everything, then God made Adam and Eve sin. If you're not going to adopt it, then you have real deal free will. And then the question would be, subsequent to original sin, have we lost that free will? So let's answer the first question of the true hardcore divine determinism. Does God make everything that happens in the world happen? Does he alone make it? Or are human beings agents with free will, i.e. will as free to disagree with him as they are to agree with him?
What's got their secondary and primary causation that you're going to get into, I'm sure.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
No, but what I'm saying, one of the things that concerns me is to be, you're very formidable, but you, when you start talking about divine sovereignty, just be careful that there are views of divine sovereignty that do not attribute God causing people to choose against him. So even with Reformed theologians,
and I hold that view.
Yeah. So you do hold that God is sovereign,
absolutely,
including over the means and ends of salvation. That's where you probably, because
of course,
presuppositional self-determinism is not biblical. Neither is predestinational passivity. So when somebody like Carson or your buddy John Calvin, a French theologian, because Calvinism is not just about election and predestination.
Right. It's about a whole bunch of things.
You know, I've read Institutes, I choked them down, you know, and very little of it talks about election and predestination. But be careful with divine sovereignty in the sense that the folks in here need to understand that it's very nuanced, and it's not just about God causing you to do what you choose to do.
Right, so we're going to start, well, what we're going to do is start with the idea of, and we move down the spectrum. Does God cause everything that happens in the universe, or are there other things that also generate causes?
Well, at the very least,
that's the question of determinism is it universal divine determinism? That is to say, the only actor is God, or are there other actors that can go counter to what God would have them do?
D.A. Carson, the guy you just quoted, says that if you read it, that you can look this up, he will say that God is behind all things, but you can't trace everything directly to him. Therefore, you have primary and secondary causation. And when you said earlier that you're willing to grant mystery in regard to spontaneous biogenesis, yeah, about creation, but not about this issue, that's flawed. Because you've got to understand that there are things that are mysterious in the scriptures. Paul talks about it.
I'm not saying there is no mystery. What I'm asking you is this. You use the term primary and secondary causation. What do you mean by secondary causation?
That God would use or allow things to occur through agents. I guess probably the best way I could do it.
Does that allow?
It could be. Yeah, that could be a component of it.
So that's all we're saying. So
yeah,
on
yeah.
this point, so what we're bringing up so far is God, the universe is not divinely causally determined. Divinely determined, yes. Divinely causally determined, no. That is to say, God is not the cause at the back of everything. When I choose to go punch my buddy, God did not cause me to do that. I caused me to do that. God put me in the situation. But could I have chosen to not punch my buddy? That's the question. In that same situation.
Okay.
Yes.
This is
Max. Yes.
So, and being that I believe Adam and Eve's metaphor, all that set aside, if you have an environment where there's literally one rule, you are placed in it for an infinite amount of time.
Yes.
There's only one way out of the cave. That rule is going to be broken at some point.
For sure. That's a question for certain.
Right. Yeah. I think you go, here is my bound box.
Yes.
Everything happens within this box. The only way to leave this box is via the eating of the fruit.
So you could stay in the box.
You could stay in the box forever. Right. And then none of us exist. And this is... And then there's nothing.
Right. Now, there's a view, I think you know the view that I hold, which is the same Craig holds, which is the same a few other people hold, on how this works, I think. Maybe, I thought we talked about it before. If not, I'll eliminate it in a little bit here. But hold on to that thought, because at least if you grant the possibility that Adam could have stayed in the box forever, if that's a possibility, then free will is preserved. If the idea is he would have fallen no matter what, then now we question whether this happens. Now, we seem to be happy to grant free will. We seem to be happy, and free will in this case would mean Adam could choose to stay in the box forever.
But you have to define free will, and you're going to get to that, I know. I'm sorry. Yes. It's not simple, you know.
So what is free will?
Scott, you are free to choose that which you most desire.
Why is that the definition of free will?
Because I said so.
Before you get to that, at the very least, God knew what was going to happen.
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
He put that tree there.
That's right. Called
that. That's right. And we are going to talk about that. That has to do with my view of sovereignty, is how do you reconcile that? Because let's say that Skyler's right, and I think Skyler is right. He could have picked, let's say that there's somebody on Earth, and we'll pick Guy. Guy's the guy that actually, if we'd have stuck him prior to the fall in the garden, he'd have stayed in the garden.
Right.
That's it. Guy was actually a good enough dude that he freely would have chosen to obey God the whole time. Let's say that Guy was that person. And let's say God wants to demonstrate his own love to us, wants to show his power and majesty and all that kind of stuff, wants to show how much he does love us, how far he's willing to go, and even more from a utilitarian perspective. Let's say he wants more people in communion with him. What if, instead of putting Guy in there, in which case the population of the world might have only been X, and only Y people would have chosen him, that he puts Adam in there, the world falls, and the population is much greater than X, and much greater than Y people eventually choose him in the long run. That's the Leibnizian view of this world, which is to say, middle knowledge. God knows what Skylar would do, what Guy would do, what Adam would do, what Dennis would do, what Lang would do, if you put them in any given set of situations, that he so configured the world that the maximum amount of people will freely choose to love him and enter a loving relationship with him. That is to say, counterintuitive as it may seem to you, we might be living in the best of all possible worlds within a certain set of bounds, within a certain set of bounds.
What does your religion say about sexual reproduction before they ate the apple?
Very little.
But was there? I mean, could they reproduce, or were they just... was it just going to be them?
I think, yes, they could reproduce.
They could?
Yeah. I don't think there's any reason not to. In fact, they got the command to be fruitful and multiply, as I remember, prior to the fall. So, I would say yes. Yes, sir.
Free will. Free will and God and the will of God. So, would it be fair to say that God does not have free will?
So, let's define all three of these. So, before we ask, that's a good question, we'll ask that question. Let's define these three terms. What does free will mean? We've had one definition advanced. And by the way, this definition is only used
by Reformed.
Principally used by Reformed.
That's right.
Which means we are free to do that which we most desire.
I'm playing, I'm sorry.
We are free to do that which we most desire. Now let me tell you something about why I think that that's false, prima facie. If you put me into a certain set of temptations, and an easy one would be this, I'm in prison, and I'm on a, the guy said this, I will give you water, if you will just say that your wife is a terrible person. Now when it comes to desire, let's say that I decide I don't really want to do that. Now it's not a super moral imperative. Notice I didn't say if you deny Christ, because maybe our desire is to be with Christ more than anything else. At some point, my desire, my physical desire for water, for consuming water and keeping my life going, is going to exceed my desire to say my wife is not a terrible person. I might actually choose that which I desire less. Now, if we're going to say that, what we have to say is, well, now you have to differentiate a physical desire from a mental desire of some sort. And you say, well, those are not the same things. And in reality, you desired to not say something bad about your wife more than you did to drink water. But that's what you have to say.
Well, see, that underscores how flawed, that underscores the nature of the biblical narrative. You're getting into philosophy, which is great.
But here's what I want to point out.
Okay.
This engages in something called begging the question.
Right.
And begging the question is this. The only reason that you affirm, in this case, the only, or let's make it a Jesus case, I'll give you water if you will deny your Savior. Well, you go to your death denying your Savior. Which one did you want more? Well, you'll say, well, obviously you wanted more to not deny Jesus as your Savior. Well, how do you know that's the case? Well, because that's the one that you selected. Well, how do you know that the one you selected is the one you desired more? So you're in a, this is a circular definition. It assumes that which you want to prove. It's not a circular definition. It begs the question. It assumes that which you have to prove. What you have to prove is, this is the choice you desire more. This is actually the same as survival of the fittest. This is what survival of the fittest begs the question to. It says, this right here is the fittest being. How do you know it's the fittest being? Because it survived. Well, why did it survive? Because it's the fittest. Now, that actually moves into a circular definition. It's tautological at basis. It's not really comparing two things. It defines one thing in terms of another, and one way of thinking of it. So the idea is this, to say free will means that you are able to choose that which you most desire. It makes the two things the same. Expression of free will and desire. Expression of free will and desire here are completely indifferentiable. Because the only reason that you said you desired this more is because it's the one that you chose. Why did you choose it? Because that's one that was your greatest desire. How do you know it's your greatest desire? It's the one that you chose. Why did you choose it? Because it was your greatest desire. This is...
That's why it's a slippery slope, and that's why it's not a fair choice.
But let's say that's difficult. Boy, that's difficult. Did you have a comment, bro? I'm sorry.
The ability to choose between right and wrong, or to choose to go God's narrow path that Jesus speaks about.
I would almost truncate what you're saying right here to say this. Free will is the ability to choose. Choose implies at least two options. Maybe three, four, five, six, seven. But free will is the ability to choose one of two things, or two of two, three things, or whatever it is. It's the ability to choose one or another. That's what free will is. Now, a constrained will, a bound will, now, does a person in prison still have free will? Scott, I'll give you water if you don't... You actually still do. Why? You can starve yourself to death, and people do. So it's not just external pressure that stops you from having free will. Peter, deny Christ, or we're going to crucify you upside down. Nail me to the cross. Now we might say this, well, that's not a free choice. And we're right. We have conscripted we have restricted the freedom, right? You don't feel like you're completely free. Peter, do you really want to choose Jesus, or do you not? Well, I do. Okay, we're going to nail you to the cross. Well, wait a minute, maybe I don't. This is the interesting thing, is that has to do with how willing you are to hold that particular belief.
So free will is choice without being bound by necessity or other constraint.
That's exactly correct, I think. Well, not other constraint, I would stop at necessity.
Without compromise.
With other constraint, it's fine. A constraint of I'll kill you if you disagree. Well, okay, I still disagree. You had the free will to choose either one. This is the end, but each one of them comes at a price. Right now, Scotty, what do you think about what's your favorite color? My favorite color is blue. Okay, that was easy. Scotty, if what do you think about Jesus? I think he's my favorite Savior. What's the price of me saying I like blue more than any other color? Nothing. Who cares, right? What's the price of me saying what my opinion is on homosexuality in this classroom? Probably not much. What's it standing in front of a GLAD rally? Probably higher. What's it in another portion of the world? Maybe. So notice what Jesus says is the price that he wants our belief to have. How much constraint should we tolerate, be willing to tolerate, and still freely choose him? What did he say was the standard?
Say it again.
What did Jesus say was the maximum cost that he will require us to hold to?
Death.
Death. If you're not willing to sit, to stay on it to the point of death, then he says you're not worthy of me. Now, that's tough. And notice he doesn't ask us all to be martyrs. And I think the reason he doesn't ask us all to be martyrs is some people are strong enough to hold up under that and others are not. So, and he doesn't want to just kill everybody.
What is that strength based on?
That's the question. Faith. But exactly. The point is, it's a choice. But we can choose to make ourselves tougher or weaker. Look at the people who do Iron Man stuff. They don't start out that tough. They choose to make themselves tougher, and then they can do an Iron Man. They don't start off able to do an Iron Man. So you can choose to toughen yourself up, you can choose to make yourself weak.
Okay, but Peter, so before he was crucified upside down, after watching his wife get crucified, legend tells him.
Right.
He also denied Christ three times.
Right.
So you know, the issue, you gave a compelling, you laid my definition, not my definition, but the definition I set forth, you laid siege to it fairly well. It's still, I don't think that it is untenable to view free will as you are free to choose that which you most desire, because there's a lot of nuances.
How is that? You can say that. You can say that, but the point is this. How do you know? How do you know what you most desire?
Oh, how do I know what I want based on just my appetites for things?
No, period. You said on which we most desire. How do you know what you most desire?
Oh, yeah, I think that it depends on the situation.
So it's a parameter.
Right. So I might desire a peanut butter and jelly sandwich as opposed to crab legs.
But you're in the desert. There's no food.
Let's say, well, let's use that one. Peanut butter versus crab legs. How do you know which one you most desire?
My appetites, cognitive. Take me there, please. Leave me.
But how do you know? How do you know which it is? How do you know which it is?
How do I know what?
Which one did you? Here, I put on the table. It's lunchtime. I get a peanut butter sandwich and crab legs. How do you know which one you desire more?
By what I'm drawn to, by what I want, by desire.
But let's say you want both of them a little bit. How do you know which one you want more?
I'm not sure where to go with
that. I'm asking, how does lunch end?
With me eating the one that I want more.
Okay. Right? That's my point exactly. Yeah. If the definition, if the differentiator is the one that you choose eventually, then my point is there's no difference between saying that which you choose is that which you desire most. So why break it out? Why make it two separate things? Why say that which you choose is that which you desire most? That's like saying my choice is my choice. Mm. That doesn't mean anything.
And that was kind of where I was going to go, where you say it's your freedom to choose what you desire most. And if you're saying what you desire most is one thing, and you're having a freedom to choose that one thing, it's not out of two options. It's not a choice. Like, the definition of choice is you pick something out of more than one option. And with your definition, you're saying you choose the thing that you desire most, which is one option. So you're choosing out of one option, so it's not a choice. So you're not using the word choice properly with its definition.
But could it be a choice based on different parameters or different scenarios, whereby you have multiple options?
But still, in different scenarios, you have something that you desire most in each scenario.
Right.
Which means there's not a choice, because you have one thing that you maybe desire most. So that is the only thing you have to choose from.
Now, if you're going to do it that way, James, if you can do it that way, then we actually change the dynamic here. And the question becomes, what makes you desire one thing more than another? All right, so that's what happens here if you're going to do it this way. What I'm saying is you shouldn't even get that far, because if you can't justify the difference between the terms, that which I desire most and that which I choose, then the question itself doesn't have enough, Leibniz would tell you these are identical and therefore indiscernible, or indiscernible and therefore identical. So if what you're going to say is, how do you know what makes you desire something most? That's where you're back to determinism. If God is this who makes you desire something most, then he is actually universally divinely causal. If it's something else, if you get to set what you desire most, which I think human experience teaches us is the case, then it's not universal divinely causal determinism. Carl and Linden.
I think the other problem I have with that definition is I think we're often most free when we choose that which we don't desire most. Right? So I may have a fleshly desire to do something that's wrong, right? So if I have the opportunity to cheat my brother out of his inheritance through some scheme, right? That may be the strongest desire that I have. But through my reliance on Christ, through the Holy Spirit, me trusting in God, I override that stronger desire and choose to do the right thing and choose to do the ethical thing. That's when we're casting off sin. And I think that's an example of true free will acting despite strong desires to the contrary.
And let me interject on this point, because an earlier point that you warned me on, this is a major point of the response to that, or that in making sure that I honor your request. What is it that the Holy Spirit and Jesus do for us? My belief is, when we have these two competing desires, this one which the flesh, the physical one, let's talk flesh and spirit, or flesh and mind. In the water, say that your wife's a terrible person example, or water deny Jesus example, the physical temptation becomes almost unbearable, right? I mean, just, or think of something in your life that was a physical temptation, you're like, I feel like I barely had a choice there. I almost had to do it. Did you really have to do it? No, there was this much, but it was so weak in comparison with this huge desire not to. This is what the Holy Spirit does for you. He strengthens the weakness. He strengthens that part that is the right and gives us the ability to stand up under this one. What verse do we see that says almost exactly that? It is inevitable that temptations come, but there is no temptation that you will encounter that is anything other than that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will enable you to bear it, to stand up underneath it.
And He's shaping your desires in that sense to a certain degree.
No, He's not shaping your desires. What He's doing is He's strengthening the desire that you already have to stand up under the temptation. So this is about propping up a breaking thing, not about generating the whole thing from zero. Dennis.
Does anybody ever tell you you had a radio voice?
They told me I have a face for radio, though.
I can see that.
your voice is really incredible. You should be in the announcing business.
Right? See if he has something to add.
Thank you.
My point,
there's something good about me today.
I'm really amused by all this free will discussion as the atheist, because to me it doesn't make a particle of difference whether free will exists or not. For this reason, if there is no free will, then the world has been going like this forever, and it is what it is.
Right.
If we do have free will, it's the same thing. Oh, not to finish. The world has been going on, and what difference does it make to me whether it exists or not? But to you Christians, it's huge, because if there's no free will, there's no choice in the Garden of Eden,
right.
And there's no original sin, and there's nothing for Jesus to do.
Well, let me ask this. So, fair enough, but let me counter it very briefly, and then to what do you if so? This it's important to us because we value love and God and morality. What do you value? What do you think is the most valuable thing on earth? What do you want most?
You really don't want
chicken wings.
That's fine. Tell me what it is.
Oh, if I was Miss America, I'd say peace on earth.
You
know,
okay.
What? I don't know what. I can't answer that.
Well, let's say peace on earth. Let's say peace on earth is what you really want. You want to live in harmony with everybody else. What's the best way to get there, do you think?
Well, my point is, it doesn't matter whether I have free will or not.
No, but I'm going to address that point, but okay. You got to answer my questions. What's the best way to get to peace on earth?
Well, let's get down to something realizable or something more.
Okay.
I want Sophia Loren, and I want her bad.
Okay, let's say that you want to marry Sophia Loren.
I didn't say I want to marry her.
Okay, let's say that. Let's make it PG rated for the class and say that you want to marry Sophia Loren and that you're not married. But you want to marry Sophia Loren. What's the best way to get married to her? You're not married. What's the best way?
Go after her.
Okay, go after her. Why do you think that?
Because if I don't, I'm not going to get her.
Okay, so let's say that you're going to go after her. Now, does she have the option to say yes to you or to say no to you?
I don't know. I don't know until I try it.
But does she have at least a potential? She might say yes.
She might.
She might say no.
If she was an idiot, she'd say yes.
Right, okay. So let's say that you want to find out if she's going to... Let's say you want to increase her chances of idiocy. So that you're going to... What are the kinds of things you would do? You would speak to her well, you'd write her good poetry, or all the other things that maybe that'll work, whatever it is that you would do. You play basketball really well in front of her, I don't know what you would do.
None of those.
All of these things assume that you actually want what you want, that you chose what you want, and that she can choose what she wants. Because if that's not the case, you don't actually want Sophia Loren. You're not choosing that. This is predetermined. And in fact, what's also predetermined is whether or not Sophia Loren will choose you back. So there's no point in you saying, I choose to do this. That's an illusion. And if your choice of saying, I want to go after Sophia Loren is an illusion, you know what else was an illusion? Your belief that Sophia Loren exists. Your seeing her on the TV, that was illusory as well. Your belief that we are biological beings, that right there is, you have no grounds for affirming that's the fact, because you were determined to believe that. You didn't actually choose to believe that.
If you have
been programmed to believe a certain set of things, then you have no reason to believe that they're right.
Well, and that's the argument from Reason Against Naturalism.
It's identical.
Right, that's right.
But wait a minute. This is by Sophia Loren.
All right. But we gotta hurry up.
You just go deep into mumbo jumbo now. Whether it's free will or not, my mindset now is Sophia Loren, gotta have her, gonna get her. I do my thing.
I apologize. Occasionally, I'm going to dive into mumbo jumbo, which, for those that are on the thing, means logic and reason. And if that offends you, I apologize.
Mumbo jumbo is okay.
So, if
you
didn't show some not to take the fruit of good and evil, then do you think someone would have
done it afterwards?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. When somebody else had taken it, what about Seth? Or what about Abel? What if somebody else would have? Those what ifs are good questions to ask, but notice what it informs is it all assumes this right here. It all assumes this. It assumes that Eve could have not, and that's the discussion we're having for right now. So let me wrap this up really quickly, and then we'll move. We got to move to our last one. We'll allow a couple last comments too. Here's my point. Everybody agrees we have free will, including the Calvinists. The problem is the Calvinist says, how do I affirm both free will and divine sovereignty? What's the definition of sovereignty? Sovereignty can mean a couple things. The Calvinist takes it to mean divine determinism, that God makes everything happen. But there's no justification for defining sovereignty that way. Sovereignty just means you are in charge of it. So if I'm the king of England, I'm sovereign over England. That means if Dennis does something I don't like, I have the right to punish him. That doesn't mean that I make Dennis do what he says. And I do my best to make Dennis do what he says because I motivate him by saying, if you do this, then off with your head. But he might choose to do it anyway. So sovereignty just means the right to punish and to order people around. That doesn't automatically entail a complete restriction on free will. So if you're going to adopt a definition of sovereignty that is identical to determinism, you have to justify that. Now, a way to justify that is this. God is omnipotent, and the God is king of England can't make everybody do what he wants to do. Okay, that is the case. In which case, I could define sovereignty in terms of determinism, except Scripture. And this is what D.A. Carson points out. Scripture very clearly says it's not deterministic that God has free will. So how do we say things like, God appointed the borders for all the nations of the world. God knows ahead of time that all of these things are going to happen. To affirm this is a logical fallacy, to say that if God, an all-powerful being, knows something is going to happen, in fact, if he knows it necessarily, because as God, we believe that he knows all true propositions. This will happen in the future. He knows whether it's true or not. The fact that God necessarily knows all true propositions in the future doesn't mean that they happen necessarily. That's a modal fallacy. That's not true.
What?
It's mumbo jumbo. If you say God necessarily knows what's going to happen, but that doesn't mean that it happened necessarily. That means it happens necessarily. That's a modal fallacy. That's not true. What it means is God knows infallibly what will happen. There is no wrong in what he knows. But what he can do, and I like using the centurion because this guy's relatively uncontroversial. God can look forward in time and see the centurion looking at a dead Jesus and say, I don't want to go to the pain of breaking his legs. And by the way, I'm already convinced he's a god, so I don't know that I want to do that either. But I know that I have to finish killing him, so stick him with the spear. And so he sees him make an entirely rational choice. And then God, seeing that that's going to happen, says, Elijah, I inspire you to write this. They will look on him whom they have killed. Isaiah, write this. They will look on him whom they have pierced. God can do that because he sees what the guy chooses freely, and then he inspires the prophet to write it. Because the prophet wrote it, does that mean that this guy had no choice about what to do? No, that doesn't follow. It just follows that God was able to see what he did.
So if there's a person who's never heard the gospel ever in their life, and they've never got an opportunity to choose to accept Jesus into their heart, then does... So God would know that person is...
This is an interesting way to ask that question. If God had put that person in some other place, would they have chosen to say yes? All right, so this is a longer... I'm going to have to defer that question because that takes a long time.
But now it's what's right on your heart.
So let me finish this up and then we go to the last question and then I have to answer your question before this is all over, which is good because it's literally 60 seconds off because that's all I know about. There's a resolution between divine sovereignty and free will. It's called middle knowledge. The guy who wrote it was called Alfred Molina. He was a Jesuit priest in Spain back in the day. Molinism is the view. Molinism says this: God chooses to sovereignly order the world around the choices of the people he created and their and his desire to have them freely act. So he puts people in, and in fact, he can set people wherever he wants, like chess pieces, saying, I know Skylar's going to do this if I put her in that situation. I know Kelly's going to do that if I put her in that situation. And he so orders the world that as people freely choose things, his goals are accomplished. All things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And the question is, now we got one problem, which says that God predestines us. Those, but how, on what basis are we predestined? Those whom God foreknew. What does that mean, God foreknew? What did God foreknow about them? Well, it can mean one of two things. It means he either foreknew that they would freely choose him, or it just means he foreknew them at all. Well, who does not God? Who does God not foreknow?
Not that simple, Scott. I mean, I like what you're delineating there.
But who does God not foreknow?
Disagree, because proskuneo, the Greek word for foreknowledge, speaks also very...
Proskuneo is the exact same word that a builder uses when he sets out the bounds of a building. So when you set out the bounds of a building, so if you guys have ever built your own house, what he does is he stakes it out. He goes and he stakes out the building. Does he build the building when he's doing that? No, he does not.
But there's all it means is he sets out the bounds. Commentators have different views of that, where some will take, like they're hyper-Calvinist, which I'm not, will view it as an intimate personal knowledge, as Adam knew me, that proskuneo, and even John MacArthur says that. But some folks are going to say that it can just be he knows about. It's either he knows about something or he knows that person.
So if it means, so if you want to introduce that,
that's where the commentators disagree.
Who does God not know in that sense?
But
who does he not intimately know?
But scholars and commentators will disagree. Some will say it's an intimate knowledge where he has a covenant relationship.
That's fine. I'm not saying that everybody right. agrees on this. What I'm right. saying is that if you disagree with this, it's on pain of rationality.
Right, I understand.
So if you're, what you're going to say is, God only only knows some people intimately. Some people are apparently complete strangers to him.
Right.
I guess he just didn't get the memo.
Right.
Well, that's obviously not the case. So that can't be the definition of foreknew. It has to mean he foreknew something about them, particularly that differentiates them from the other people that he knows intimately. What is that? All right. So, yes, sir. Last comment.
So this is kind of baking my noodle a little bit, because with free will, if it's the ability to make a choice without the constraint of necessity, by bringing in this fate part too, I think that conflicts with free will.
When you say fate, what do you mean?
If God foreknows...
Predestination,
exactly. So if he knows all of that, isn't that fate? And if our fate...
So remember what I said here. Because God looks forward, remember the centurion.
Right, got it.
If he sees the centurion's choice, and then even puts prophecy in place, does that mean the centurion has to do that? Or did the centurion choose that? Now this is, the confusion comes between something that's called logically prior and temporally prior.
Right.
Temporally prior, God knows what the guy's going to do. Then Isaiah prophesies it, and then the guy spears Jesus. But what was logically prior? God makes this determination, inspires his prophecy, based on that logically prior free choice of the centurion. That's the question. In order to be able to do that, God has to be able to look through time. We don't get to do that. Everything that we do, almost everything we do, is temporally prior. But that's not necessarily the case. I'll give you an example of where we do things that are logically prior, where we do things logically prior to something that happens temporally. That is to say this. If I know that Jeremiah, I know his character really, really well, and if I pick up this iPad and I sling it at Guy, Jeremiah sees that I'm going to do that, I know Jeremiah well enough to know that he's going to jump in front of Guy. Or let's say a Secret Service agent in front of the president. You just know those guys are going to do that. Logically prior, I know what's going to happen. And so I sling it, and sure enough, it happens. Does that mean that he was fated to do that? No, all that means is I know these guys well enough that if I do this, they will freely choose to do that. Free choice by Jeremiah to do it. I knew it was going to happen. I sling the iPad, it gets in the way. Do I get credit for being prescient? No, all I get credit for is knowing Jeremiah's character. God knows us better than I know Jeremiah. God knows us better than we know Secret Service guys and the president. All right, I got to go to the last one, and then we'll defer the rest of the discussions to the other room. You asked, what about prayer and fasting? Here's all I know about prayer and fasting. In fact, and this, I'm glad that I have no time to do it in, because I might be tempted to say more than I can. That's always a bad thing. Here's all I know about prayer and fasting. If prayer works, like D.A. Carson said, it's not just a showpiece, then what we ask God matters. He listens to us. Be careful what you ask God for. Don't ask him for something flippantly. And as I think for our own benefit, God ignores flip prayers. Lord, please find me a parking spot. Let's say that that's the case.
Right.
I'm running late. What if he finds the only way to actualize finding a parking spot is to have somebody else have an accident so that they don't park there? What if that, let's say that's the only way. It's not. Let's say that's the only way. Do you want that to happen? No.
Sure.
So is it that important? Yeah, you might. What if it happened to you? Or what if it happened to the guy that you helped out what if they had accidentally run over the guy who was drunk, that was kind of a drunk that you helped out? You wouldn't want him to do that either. So what I would say is this. God actually does want us to pray fervently about things that we really want. A way to mark that you pray fervently, other than fervent prayer, is fasting. Why? Because fasting underscores that you really mean it. I.e., you wouldn't also be fasting and praying if you didn't really mean it. The other benefit to fasting is this. Let's say that we want to pray for something that we really want. We really want Dennis to be one of Jesus' men. If I really, really want that, one thing that I can do is fast. Because it helps me. How does it help me? I want to pray, like Paul says, constantly, and I want to pray fervently. And when I get to lunchtime and I'm hungry and I feel hunger pangs, I'm reminded to pray. When I get to dinner and I'm really, really hungry, and then not only now it's so real to me that I'm coming up against one of those kind of physical versus mental choices.
It intensifies your prayer language. And Dennis, we do.
And
we,
I think
we
that's
have an agenda with you, buddy. We want you to be. We want you to be.
I think that's the purpose of fasting.
We all have
fun. We love it. Just to be serious.
You don't even know me.
I know I was, but you're human beings.
Just to sharpen how
much you want.
I want you bad.
So you use fasting. If you have a question of, do I really want this? Is this really important to me? And should I be praying for it? Fasting praying will know. Because you won't stick with it over time.
How long do I have to fast to get to feel of it?
It will not happen because God loves you, and really, God loves her. Those are at least two things in fasting.
Not necessarily in that order.
Using fasting for that purpose, both as a reminder of what we ought to pray and intensifying the spiritual impact of what you're doing, especially on determining how much do you really want. And if you're going to set yourself out in a course of fasting and prayer, for something, that's about as intentional as it's going to get in the spiritual life. So that's a good way of saying, you know, does Elijah really want this to happen?
He's going to pray. Is it times for the how long you would do it? I mean,
now, I'm glad I'm out of time because I don't know the answer to your question. I think the answer is yes, and there are people who get really into that. And so what I would say is the internet's full of bad stuff on this one, so maybe I wouldn't recommend the internet on this one. But I would say this: go back to scripture if you are that interested in this one. Spend some time looking through scripture for it, and the internet can at least help you search what those are, and then make a determination. All I would say on that one is this: fasting was never meant to endanger life. Fasting was never meant to be something other than these kinds of things. So if either reasons that you're doing it are for that, if you're doing it for weight loss, there's a much better way to do it than fasting. If you're doing it for, did you just want to show God how much you love him? There are better ways to do it than that. So what's the purpose of it? If that purpose is what I mentioned, then I think that you're on good grounds. Maybe there are some other purposes that I'm not thinking of, but at least those two.
It aligns the appetites of your body with the appetite of your heart, is what fasting is.
How is it different
from sleaze? That's an interesting way to put it. Yeah. So
how is it different from the Catholic use of sleaze? Like the spikes
that you wrap around your thigh kind of thing. And I don't think that it does permanent harm. And when somebody else looks at you doing it, they don't say to themselves, what a lunatic. And so maybe the purpose of it is the same. In some ways. So
we do need Jesus for atonement, not necessarily prayer for something.
Right. And so in that case, too, if that is the purpose that an Opus Dei guy wraps his leg in this for, then he is denying the efficacy of the blood of Christ, because that was all the atonement we
ever made. It's like flagellation.
But if the reason he's doing it for self-flagellation or whatever, all these other things are this fasting thing, then I would just say he's made an error in why he's doing what he's doing.
Right.
Because when he goes back to scripture, God doesn't say that.
Okay. So, right.
We're out of time, but let me say this.
It's less painful to be crucified upside down.
If you can.
It's better to be crucified upside down.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Then being crucified right side up.
Yeah, right side up is hard.
Write that down.
Upside. If you